Reading from Luke 4:14 to verse 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, to hear in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way.
As Philip said, we're starting a new series of talks today with the title, "A Manifesto to Change the World." Now, you may well think, I think as I probably do, that in a sense it's a fairly cheesy title, because of course it is what every manifesto claims to do, isn't it? Whether it's Marx or Obama or Corbyn or May, we will bring change. But as I've reflected on it, actually Jesus' manifesto is the one manifesto that really has changed the world. And you and I have the great privilege of looking at it this lunchtime from the lips of Jesus Christ himself, and then over the rest of this series, over the next 3 weeks or so, as it is worked out in the ministry of Jesus. So I think these are the kinds of questions we need to be asking ourselves, both today and also over the next 3 weeks. Have I rightly understood Jesus' manifesto, why he came? Am I on board with Jesus' manifesto in my own life individually? Are we on board with Jesus' manifesto here at the Aldersgate Talks as a church? I don't know about you, but they're the kind of questions which I need to ask myself on a fairly regular basis, perhaps especially at this time of year when the summer is well and truly behind us. It's a good thing to have a spiritual health check, both individually, but also corporately as well. Because remember that Luke writes to give us confidence and certainty about Jesus. Just turn to the outline on the reverse side of the notices, Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Luke says he is writing his gospel that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. And yet, as we'll see today, Jesus' manifesto is easily and frequently misunderstood, not just in the world out there, so to speak, but in churches as well. Well, you'll see the passage divides into two parts, and the two headings are there on the outline. First of all, the gospel Jesus proclaimed. Have a look again at verses 14 and 15. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Now this is the point where Jesus ministry, where he goes public, if you like, where his public ministry begins. So far, if you've been following our series in Luke's Gospel, so far we've seen that Jesus is God's kingdom, he's God's king, whose kingdom will last forever, the one who will bring in God's promised salvation, the forgiveness of sins. If you've missed some of the previous talks, they're on the website. And so I wonder then if you can sense, as Jesus now goes public, if you can sense the anticipation as Luke writes verses 16 and 19. Jesus comes to Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue, he stands up, the scroll is handed to him, he reads, he then hands back the scroll, he sits down, and in this moment of great drama, he proclaims verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Quoting from Isaiah in the Old Testament, he says, "That which God promised hundreds of years beforehand, today I am now bringing to fulfillment. I'm delivering." Notice it is good news that Jesus proclaims, verse 18. It's the word from which we get our word gospel, good news. It's a good news message. And as Jesus says in verse 18, he is coming to bring good news to the poor. Now, over the last 80 years or so, there have been whole movements in the Christian world that have claimed that Jesus is talking here about the economically poor. Under the label of liberation theology, which originally came from Roman Catholic theologians in South America, they've argued that Jesus had a bias to the poor and the economically downtrodden. And therefore, the task of Christian mission is to bring justice to the poor through social and political action. And the legacy of that 80 years later, I guess, is seen in the many churches today which put social justice and ministries of mercy or redeeming the city at the very heart of their mission statements. However, I think that is to misunderstand what Jesus means by good news to the poor. And in order to see why, I wanted to spend some time in Isaiah asking the question, who are the poor that Isaiah is talking about? Because that then will be the key to understanding what Jesus means when he stands up in the synagogue and says, "Look, I've got good news for the poor." So will you please keep a finger in Luke or put your outline in Luke and turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. On page 566. Isaiah chapter 1, page 566. Here we are, 700 years or so before the birth of Jesus. And Isaiah begins by outlining the problem that the whole book addresses, and that is that God's people have turned their backs on God. Let me read verses 2. To 4. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Well, we could read on, but the point is there, that God's people have rebelled against him. They have forsaken him. And in response, as we go through the book, God says that he will bring judgment against them. And that was fulfilled historically in 587 BC when they were invaded by the Babylonian Empire and many taken off into Babylon in captivity. But then turn on to Isaiah chapter 40, because Isaiah chapter 40 begins the second half of the book of Isaiah, page 599. And as I read these words from Isaiah 40, you may well remember that they're the very words that John the Baptist uses as he introduces his own ministry in Luke's Gospel. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity his pardons. And in the following chapters, we then see that it's through God sending his Spirit-filled servant who will die for the sins of his people that God will make forgiveness possible. And then we get to Isaiah 61, which is where Jesus quotes from in Luke chapter 4. So our final cross-reference, Isaiah chapter 61, page 620. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. It is a beautiful promise. And therefore, you see, turning back to Luke chapter 4, as Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, well, we now know who Jesus is talking about. He's speaking to those who are under the judgment of God, who are blinded to the truth about him, who are in captivity, poor, oppressed by their enemies. And that is the state of each one of us, the state we are all naturally in, spiritually speaking, whether we are financially poor or financially well off. In other words, you see, when Jesus stands up as he does so here, we are not to imagine some kind of Che Guevara figure bringing in a social and political revolution. I guess if we did, then we might think here in the prosperous city of London that actually the message of Jesus is fairly irrelevant for us. No, he is announcing good news for those who are under the judgment of God, good news for all. I had an email a couple of weeks ago from a friend who was describing a bus journey he'd been on, where the driver had unexpectedly stopped before announcing over the PA system that actually he was lost, and it was a new route, and he didn't know the way. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Maybe it just happens in the wilds of South London where we live, I don't know. He called his office, and advice was given. Apparently further advice was simultaneously given by a number of the passengers, and rather noisily, you know, each one no doubt with their own particular agenda, wanting the driver to drop them off outside their house and the office and that kind of thing. But thankfully, rather than following the directions and instructions of the passengers, he listened to his supervisor and drove on. I guess it's the issue, isn't it, of who do you listen to? Other people, or our culture, or even church leaders, as they tell us what the message of Jesus is? Or do we listen to Jesus himself as he tells us what his message is, what his gospel is? Notice, will you, that this understanding of Isaiah chapter 61 fits perfectly with what Luke has already shown us lies at the heart of Jesus' message. So we saw back in Luke chapter 1, verse 77, that Zechariah, he is full of praise to God because the time has come when God will bring, as he promised, the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 3, verse 3, it's how John the Baptist begins his ministry, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It'd be rather odd, wouldn't it, having had that already, if Jesus were then to stand up in Luke chapter 4 and say, actually, I've come to announce a program of social justice. Likewise, who are the poor Luke highlights as among those Jesus has come for? Well, as we had in that reading, yes, chapter 4, verse 26, there is the widow in Zarephath, no doubt she was poor. But in the very next verse, there is Naaman, the wealthy army general. In chapter 5, there's Simon the fisherman running his own business. Likewise, in chapter 5, there's Levi the tax collector. No doubt he was rich through his tax collecting business. And why does Jesus say he's come? To bring social and economic justice? No. Chapter 5, verse 32, to call sinners to repentance. Indeed, it's that very message of the forgiveness of sins that at the very end of Luke's gospel, Jesus commissions his disciples to take to the world. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47 say on the outline, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." The gospel Jesus proclaimed. Secondly, let's think about the rejection that Jesus endured, because just as verses 14 to 21 is a summary, if you like, of the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, so in verses 22 to 30, Luke gives us a summary of the rejection that Jesus endured. Because I don't know if you noticed this as Charles read the passage for us, I think one of the very striking things here is how very quickly opinion turns against Jesus. Did you notice it? So in verse 15, we're told he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verse 22, all spoke well of him. And yet verse 28, they were filled with wrath. And verse 29, they attempt to kill him. Familiarity breeds contempt. I've reached the stage of life when one or two of those who I was at school or university with have achieved greatness in some field or another, in business, the media, or politics, or whatever it is. And I have to say, which probably says more about me than it does about them, but I have to say I find it almost impossible to watch them on television or whatever it is and to give them respect at that moment for their achievements. Because, of course, all I can think of is what they were like, you know, as a spotty schoolboy or a scruffy student or something like that. Which seems to be the issue here, doesn't it? Verse 22, is this not Joseph's son? But Jesus knows precisely where that train of thought will lead. Verse 23, he said to them, "Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Soon they'll be saying, "Prove yourself, and perform miracles and signs at our convenience." They'll be wanting Jesus, in other words, to fit in with their own agenda. Nor is Jesus the first person in the Bible to be treated like that. So in verses 24 to 28, Jesus reminds them of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. You can read about them in the Old Testament, in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, hundreds of years earlier. How God's historic people then had turned their backs on God under King Ahab. How they wouldn't listen to God's prophets Elijah and Elisha. And so what happened? The prophets went beyond the border of Old Testament Israel and its people. They went to a nobody, like this widow, and a somebody like this mighty Syrian army general. It is a preview in the Old Testament of the trajectory that is then continued in the New Testament in Jesus' ministry. Rejected by God's historic people, by the political and religious establishments, indeed by the crowds as a whole, and yet a trajectory whereby the message of Jesus will go beyond the border of Old Testament Israel to the nations. Again, Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. Let me read it again to us. And notice the emphasis, not only that the message is one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but it's to go to all nations. "Thus it is written," says Jesus, "that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." And one of the lovely things about these lunchtime talks is we have people here from many, many nations. The rejection that Jesus endured. Because as Jesus reveals himself, as he reveals what he's like, as he reveals what he's come to do, why, he is also revealing what it is that's in people's hearts. As they go from a vague approval of Jesus, who they don't really know, who they think is simply a good thing, to scorn and then hatred, as they engage with the message of Jesus and understand for themselves the implications of the gospel he proclaims. Our response to Jesus reveals our own hearts. Well, let me finish by asking a very simple question, but a question I think which has enormous implications. Is Jesus' gospel our gospel? In other words, is his message our message? Perhaps you've never really heard this before. Perhaps you've given mild approval to the fact that Jesus came for the poor without really giving serious consideration to the fact that you are one of the spiritually poor that Jesus came for. Maybe your heart's rejoicing because actually, as you look at yourself, then regardless of how other people see you on a Tuesday lunchtime, looking respectable in your suits and office clothes and so on, actually you know, as you look at yourself, that you are spiritually poor, blind, oppressed, in great need of the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. Perhaps you're beginning to see why Christianity, far from being boring or irrelevant, as our culture generally assumes, is such brilliant news. In which case, can I urge you to keep coming to the rest of this series. Indeed, you might like to sign up for that Christianity Explored course, which is mentioned there in the notices at the top of the notice sheet. That would be a great way to think through things further. It may be, of course, that Jesus' manifesto has made you angry. In which case, please would you heed the warning against wanting Jesus on your own terms and against failing to listen to the real Jesus. In other words, don't reject Jesus, as I think it's easy to do, simply because at first glance, he doesn't seem to be the kind of Jesus who you thought he was going to be. I think many of us have friends, don't we? And perhaps when we first met them, we thought they were a bit standoffish or we didn't really take to them. But actually, over time, they've become great friends. Some of us might even have married them. I'm not speaking personally, but I may be speaking for some. Get to know Jesus. Understand him, rather than simply respond with a knee-jerk reaction. Or maybe you're in a local church where the minister hasn't done their homework on Luke chapter 4. Perhaps they've suggested Jesus came to bring social and economic transformation to the poor, or that he had a bias to the poor in some way. And the ministry of the church reflects that bias. Now, it's not that Jesus' ministry doesn't have social and economic implications. We will see that as we go through Luke's gospel. It does. But Jesus' ministry is not first and foremost to meet social and physical needs. Or maybe Jesus' gospel is your gospel. In which case, surely the great challenge is for us to keep it that way. That's certainly the challenge for us as a church, because of course our culture loves churches which are all about helping the poor and marginalised and transforming the city. After all, who can argue with that? But a church which proclaims that actually everyone is spiritually poor, spiritually blind, spiritually oppressed, that actually everyone is facing the judgment of God, yes, even those in the city, and therefore everyone needs the forgiveness that Jesus has come to bring, why, a church like that, I take it, can expect to endure opposition as Jesus endured it. And likewise, as individuals, as we try to speak to colleagues and friends, we can expect to face opposition. Which is why we need certainty that this gospel really is the gospel. If we're not certain, I take it we'll take an easier option and end up proclaiming another gospel, which will mean that actually we end up failing to proclaim what really is the best news in the world. That Jesus brings the forgiveness of sins, that he brings spiritual sight to see God, to know God, that he brings freedom from the judgment to come, that he brings freedom to enjoy the favour of God, both in this life and supremely in the next. All won for us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. In other words, God's favour to those who are undeserving. That is what it is that Jesus has come to bring. Like the widow in Zarephath, like Naaman, the army general, who might have assumed they were way beyond God's kindness. But actually they wonderfully discovered they weren't. It's a wonderful message. It's a beautiful gospel. It's vital that we are certain what the gospel is. But along with the certainty of that, of what the gospel is, also comes the certainty, of course, that yes, there will be a rejection, but many others who recognize their spiritual poverty will rejoice in the forgiveness that Jesus brings. Let's have a few moments of quiet, and then I shall lead us in prayer. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much for this wonderful moment in Luke's Gospel as Jesus stands up in the synagogue and announces that he is the one who is fulfilling the glorious promises of Isaiah, that he is the one who brings forgiveness and deliverance from your judgment. We thank you for this. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this would be our gospel message, that we might believe for ourselves, and which individually and corporately as a local church we would be committed to proclaiming to others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do please come back next week as we see what this manifesto of Jesus looks like worked out in the ministry of Jesus. Thank you.